Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we give you praise that you are faithful forever, that you are perfect in love, that you are sovereign over our comings and goings. And Lord, you know us intimately and personally, and you have offered us a way of salvation, that though we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, we are nonetheless, through the cross of Christ and your love for sinners like us, eternally forgiven through that sacrifice. As we come to you in confession, as we acknowledge our sins before you, we receive that which you have won for us at the cross, and how we rejoice in that today. Lord, I would ask that you would be with us now. Give us attentive spirits as we listen to your word as it is brought forward today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's theme, the identifier and the identified. Reading from Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 15 through 17, 21 and 22. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is God's holy word. May he now add his blessing to it. Amen. Having taken part in quite a few discussions in Christian doctrine over the years, I've discovered that the topic of Christian baptism is one of the most controversial. What does Scripture teach on the subject? Does Scripture teach water baptism as something God is bestowing the grace of forgiveness as a gift? Or is it for believing adults, believers' baptism, making a public testimony of an already existent faith for those who have reached an age of accountability? Well, we know Christians who believe one or the other of those positions. You can have a rather in-depth conversation on the subject, if I dare say so. But today's message deals with the baptism of Jesus. And so we can take a breath. This message shouldn't be particularly controversial concerning this topic, because we're not really talking about Christian baptism. Christian baptism began after Jesus' resurrection as part of his great commission to his followers in Matthew 28, in which he commanded them to go into all nations and make disciples. How? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. Today's text deals with the one-time special event in the life of Jesus referred to as the baptism of our Lord, which had special significance for the life of Jesus and his ministry, and which is very important for us to understand and its implications for Christians today. Let me give a little background on this subject of the baptism of our Lord. It had been roughly 18 years since Mary and Joseph had found their 12-year-old son confounding the rabbis in the temple of Jerusalem with his questions and deep understanding of the scripture. You go to Luke chapter 2 and find that episode in the early life of Jesus. Apparently, after that fact, after that 12-year-old Jesus is found in the temple, we know nothing really of those intervening years before his ministry begins, but apparently at some point, Joseph, his earthly father, had died, and Jesus has taken up his father's trade of carpentry to provide for his widowed mother, Mary, and the other siblings that were in the family. And now at the age of 30 or so, Jesus is moved by the Holy Spirit to begin his public ministry, and that being to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19. Now, Jesus must have walked the 70 to 75 miles, roughly the distance between Egan and Rochester, from the northern region of Galilee, all the way past Jerusalem, going south and down the dangerous Jericho Road, until he finally arrives at the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was preaching the kingdom of God and baptizing multitudes of people. Arriving there, Jesus no doubt saw the multitude gathered to hear John the Baptist preach and then to respond to his preaching by submitting to his baptism in the waters of the Jordan River. Now, the crowd was likely numerous at this time, as the New Testament scholars suggest that Jesus appeared there during the Jewish Feast of Weeks, a time when many Jews would have been traveling toward the temple in Jerusalem to commemorate the harvest. Now remember that Jesus was a member of John's extended family. Luke chapter 1 tells us that Jesus' mother Mary was actually related to John the Baptist's mother Elizabeth, and was therefore probably not a total stranger to John the Baptist as he presented himself that day at the Jordan for baptism. Now, we need to talk about the special nature of John's baptism for a moment. And that is from Luke chapter 3, verse 3. We are told that John's baptism was a baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Judaism knew about various kinds of baptisms for the purpose of cleansing, usually. Proselyte baptism was given to those non-Jews who became Jewish by choice, by their faith, joining with the people of God in Judaism. And if that happened to you, you would undergo what was called proselyte baptism. In addition, among the Jews, various items of clothing and utensils, even articles of furniture, were often ceremonially cleansed or baptized, as it was called. But John's baptism was something quite a bit more special and unusual. It was a call to prepare for the arrival of the era of salvation. John's call for people to be baptized, therefore, included a turning of the heart to God. This was not a call to a mere sentimental remembrance of their heritage as God's people, but a call to turn their hearts toward God in repentance for sin, and a realignment that went along with this repentance of their way of life that would become interested in God's plan for his people, which included sharing one's belongings with those in need, and a morality based on personal integrity, as it is recorded in verses 10 to 14 of Luke chapter 3. An interesting passage there about how repentance makes a difference in one's way of life. Not just saying, "I'm sorry I sinned, God," but actually turning from that sin, changing your mind concerning the way of life you had been living, and moving in a new direction as a response to that repentance. And so the activity of John the Baptist could mean only one thing. God's kingdom was at hand. His salvation was near. And this salvation was not to be an outward political kind of freedom, but an inward spiritual turning of the heart toward God. That was John's message, and that's what his baptism was all about. You were identifying with this call to repentance as you went into the waters of the Jordan and were baptized by John the Baptist. Now, we need to talk about one more thing concerning John, and that was his humility. Turning from John's baptism to the man himself, we must note that John the Baptist was the center of attention at this time. He had become very popular all of a sudden as his ministry began. All of Jerusalem seemingly was coming out to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes and those in Jerusalem as the leaders of the Jews were well aware of this. They were nervous. Now, a man of lesser integrity could easily have been swayed by this sudden popularity. We've seen what happens to be people who suddenly become celebrities in our culture and what can happen to them in terms of their life getting out of kilter and making impulsive choices and bad things begin to happen to them as they haven't learned how to handle sudden fame or acclaim. And John was not that kind of person. There was something unique about him, even more unique than his diet of locusts and wild honey, or his wardrobe that consisted of clothing made out of camel's hair with a leather belt. It was his humility. That's what we see about John the Baptist. Verse 16 of our text says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is more powerful than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie." In those days, rabbis had disciples who performed for the rabbi all kinds of menial tasks, except that of removing their sandals. No one did that, not even those who were underlings for the rabbis. And the reason for that is that in the Middle East of this particular time, they weren't known for their sewers. There was a lot of bad stuff along the roadways of Israel at the time. You'd be stepping in all kinds of things during the course of a day if you were walking the roads of Israel. And John said that the one who was to come would be so great that he, John, would be unfit to perform even this lowly task of untying his sandals for him. Does that sound like a man of humility? It does to me. He's not even worthy of that. The people of Israel had been without a prophet for 400 years, and some wanted to worship John and follow him, but John deflected all the glory away from himself. At one point in the scriptures, we have John saying that he must increase, meaning Jesus, I must decrease. Jesus was the one worthy in the eyes of John. John saw himself as a forerunner, yes, but as somehow not even worthy to do that. John, you see, understood his role in salvation's plan, but he, more importantly, understood the role of Jesus. John knew his place in the scheme of things. He had no doubt grown up being taught what God had revealed to his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, about their son becoming God's prophet of preparation for the coming Messiah. No doubt he had been introduced to this at a very early age, of what his destiny was to be. Jesus, the Lamb of God himself, during this time, however, presents himself for John's baptism. And think of what that must have set up for John in his thinking. There was certainly a validation of his prophetic ministry in Jesus coming to him that day, but also, more importantly, we're told, especially indicated by this humility of his, that he knew Jesus' place in God's greater plan of salvation. Here at Jesus' baptism by John, we see who Jesus is. In that moment, the scripture says the Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove, and a voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Imagine what that did for Jesus as he heard these words spoken. These are words similar to what we find in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where it is written, "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Words that would be used in a king's coronation and also at the adoption proceedings during the times of the Middle East in Jesus' day. And though onlookers that day would have seen Jesus in prayer, no doubt as he stood in the waters of the Jordan that day, perhaps they would have noticed the dove that was visible, which signified the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. But the words spoken to Jesus were private. They were for him. "You are my son," he heard. Here God the Father is identifying his son and anointing him for his messianic role. In the difficult days that lie ahead for our Lord during his earthly ministry, beginning with the temptation he was about to go through in the wilderness at the hands of Satan himself, no doubt this validation from the Heavenly Father that day spurred him on. Jesus had his Father's seal of approval as he began his redemptive work. From this moment on, Jesus was confirmed in his calling as the anointed Messiah of God. Read a book a long time ago that suggested that the affirmation of a father to his son is one of the most important things for a young man to receive. And we can think of that in human terms, but even more importantly here, Jesus is receiving the Heavenly Father's affirmation of him as the one who would begin the redemptive work of God. The plan of salvation erupting in the life of Jesus, that which had been promised for generations, was now taking place as Jesus underwent his baptism. And so from this moment on, Jesus was confirmed in his calling as the anointed Messiah of God. But the question remains today as we talk about Jesus' baptism, and it's a question that has been speculated upon greatly among biblical scholars and even just a person who reads the Bible and knows something about Jesus as being the sinless Son of God. Scripture is clear that the Lamb of God, Jesus, was spotless and without blemish. The fulfillment of Old Testament sacrificial rites, Jesus is sinless and spotless, even as a lamb is supposed to be unblemished and spotless when offered as a sacrifice. He had no sin from which to repent. So why, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, would Jesus be baptized? Well, the answers are usually revolving around the word identification. Certainly in his baptism, we see Jesus identifying with sinners, not becoming a sinner as such, but identifying fully with sinners in his humanity. We see Jesus' baptism. We see in this baptism the shadow of the cross, a portent of what was to come. In his baptism, Jesus identified with humanity in a kind of generic sense, but it would be on the cross where Jesus fully identified with sinners by taking the sins of the world upon himself, though he himself remained sinless. The righteousness of God demanded the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission, is our Old Testament understanding, and it's still true that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. The righteousness of God demands the shedding of blood, and Jesus did just that on the cross. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, meaning the Father, made him, referring to Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become, what? The righteousness of God in him. We who are not righteous because of our sin nature can become the very righteousness of God. In ourselves, no. In Christ, yes. That is such a significant point of theology for us to understand as Christians, that this is all about us. What Jesus went through in his earthly life was all about making it possible for us to receive the righteousness of God through Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf. In his baptism, we also see Jesus identifying with the believing remnant of Israel. These were the true people of God, God's chosen in more than name only, those who had confessed and repented of their sins and gone into the waters of the Jordan in response to this repentance, and who were now prepared for the Christ who would forgive them and baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, identified by the Father for him and for us. Most importantly, at his baptism, we meet the Jesus who not only identified with humanity, but who also received his identity from the Father. Thus, Jesus was the identifier, identifying with mankind, but also he is the one who is identified himself by the Father's words. It's significant for us that Jesus is being proclaimed here in the words of the Father as the very Son of God. Jesus is God in flesh. And that's what we're being told here at his baptism. A person can't remain, therefore, neutral about Jesus. His identity calls forth something from those who are hearing this and to whom it is being revealed. It says, John says in this passage that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? In other words, some would believe in him and receive the Holy Spirit as they came to faith, while others would reject him and be judged by fire. You see, there is this theme of salvation, but there is also the theme of condemnation for those who reject this gospel message. And that's an important thing for us to contemplate today, that people who reject Jesus are going lost. Many in our culture respect Jesus, regarding him as a religious teacher, as a leader of great significance, even placing him among the top religious leaders of all time, and for good reason. Others even acknowledge him as a prophet, giving him a seat at the table with a rather exclusive group of divine revealers. Nobody disputes that, really. Unfortunately for them, that's simply not the portrait portrayed by Luke. It's not a complete portrait. Luke tells us that Jesus is not like anyone who came before him or anyone who has come since. Jesus is unique. Years ago, while I was living in the East, I visited, along with Martha, our son Aaron was just a little boy at the time. Allison wasn't born yet. And we went to the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York, where you have all the busts of the greatest baseball players of all time. They're still on display with the ones that have been added since then. And if you were to think of such a thing as a religious hall of fame, there would be only one person whose image would appear there, according to what I'm saying today, and that would be Jesus himself. There have been other great prophets and teachers and kings, but there is only one who has combined all of these roles, prophet, priest, and king, who stands alone in that sense as God's son. Therefore, it matters supremely what people think of Jesus. Contrary to public opinion in this age of tolerance, kind of eclectic world in which we live, where everybody's opinion is granted equal value, and we're told to respect the beliefs of everyone. And I agree with that, in as much as we're all American citizens and everyone has the freedom of religion on a civil level, that's true. But when it comes to matters of the heart and to whom we're going to believe in, what you think of Jesus Christ is the difference between life and death, eternally speaking. True religion is not a line in a cafeteria where one has a choice of what meal to eat. I'll have a little of this and a little of that, and you fill your plate and move on. The road to the Father comes only through Jesus. Scripture is clear on that. The New Testament tells us that in John 14, 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4, 12, "There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus." Faith is not like a vast interstate highway system where many roads all lead to God. Understand that Jesus is available to all humanity. He's not exclusively belonging to any one people group. His offer of salvation is not exclusive to only the select few, but the Bible is clear. In order to know the Father, in order to be rightly related to God, one must come to know the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life, according to Scripture, which is where we derive our understanding of the truth. Jesus and the message of salvation offer an invitation to believe, which many, thankfully, have received and have found their lives touched by the Savior and have seen their lives change as they have come to understand the grace of God, the meaning of the gospel, that this Jesus has died for their sins, in payment for their sins, and given them the gift of a new life. Some have chosen this, but some have not. Some have been unwilling. And yet Luke 3:17 says this, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But, it says, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Jesus came both to deliver and divide, to save and to judge. In other words, a person must, in humility, believe and receive the righteousness that comes from God through the finished work of Jesus to be saved. That is salvation. To ignore or reject this offer from God brings about disastrous results for the individual. Came across a story that talks about how a man and his wife were found frozen to death in their car. A blizzard had dumped tons of snow in the area, which had buried their car where it was parked. There was nothing they could do. It completely covered the car. They were snowed in. They were buried in the snow. Before she died, the woman in the car apparently had scribbled the note, "I don't want to die this way," and had stuffed it in the glove box of the car. What was discovered later is that less than 50 feet from this icy grave of the couple in the car stood a stranded bus, whose passengers, strong in their mutual encouragement and support, had somehow managed to remain warm through the night. Less than 50 feet away, in other words, was help and hope, but this husband and wife had died unaware of that help. And I wonder how many people will die not knowing that salvation was closer than the very air they breathed. Have you ever thought about that? Have we given consideration to the fact that the neighbors we say hello to and maybe even have get-togethers with, if they don't know Jesus, they're lost. They're under the wrath of God without hope. And we have the opportunity to offer that hope. The gospel has the power to save them. We pray for them, and we look for opportunities to share our faith with them. Jesus is God's Son. That makes him our Savior and the Savior of the world. I'd like to close today with Paul's words to the Greeks on Mars Hill from Acts 17, 30 to 31. And it reads there, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man," meaning Jesus, "whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." You see the importance of the resurrection? "Who is this man whom God has appointed and raised from the dead? He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. To know God, you must know his appointed one, by whom the world will be saved or judged. To be a part of God's kingdom, one, you see, must know the King. And yet so many today believe that Jesus is simply someone to be respected, but really, when it comes down to it, to be kept at arm's length. Idealized in many ways, but yet impersonal, and not all that capable, by the way, of fixing the real problems in the world. That's for our politicians to work through and resolve. Jesus is just a respectable religious figure in the minds of many. But the gospel, the message of salvation, opens the door for us to understand the real Jesus, the one who came to earth as one of us and loved us in spite of our self-centered ways and our rebelliousness, dying on the cross in payment for our sins and breaking the power of sin and death through the resurrection. You don't know what a joy it is as a pastor to proclaim the gospel at a funeral service or a memorial service where someone has passed away, someone has left us, and it would seem that death has had its last laugh, but we know that that's not the last word. The fact that this person has died an earthly death is not the last word on the subject. What is the last word is what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. And that hope that we have because of this gospel truth, this message that we cling to and believe on, is what can liberate a person's heart to face anything this world dishes out, including our ultimate demise. The real Jesus came to earth. He loved us in spite of our sin. He died on the cross, broke the power of sin and death through his resurrection, and came to give new life, eternal life, to all who will trust him. This is the message of Christ to us. Jesus is the giver of grace, the grace by which we are loved and forgiven, brought to faith and saved. This is all by grace. This is by a gift of God, his favor that we don't deserve, but he gives it nonetheless. Jesus is the one sent by God the Father and identified by him as the Son in whom he is well pleased. This is the one who has come to bring you salvation, God the Father declared at the baptism of Jesus. He is the one whom to know is life eternal. What is God's message to people today, therefore? It's what it always has been. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge it. But understand that there is forgiveness and new life in the one who has come, Jesus. The one identified as my beloved Son by God. The one who identifies all who believe in him as beloved children. God the Father sees us as beloved children because of Jesus and what he's done, and heirs to eternal life. That's us, as we believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Let's be among that number on the last day. And let's have a concern and a burden for those who are not yet among that number. We can love, we can offer hope and salvation to those who have yet believed. Amen.